Good morning, everybody. It's good to be here. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for a good week, for being with us, for being our God, for calling us here, Father, in this place with your people to come before you and worship. We thank you, Father, for the history of redemption that you have given to us in your word, and ask, Father, that you would bless and strengthen your people, that you would strengthen us, Father, as we go through Genesis. We thank you, Father, for the many lessons that we have learned and continue to learn from the pages of Scripture. We pray, Father, that you would illumine our minds and give us willing hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Genesis 32. And Genesis 32 has, believe it or not, 32 verses, which means 10 verses per. So,
are you actually looking at me? Or? Okay, come on. Bruce, if you take the first 10,
Logan the second 10, and Hannah the third 12.
Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Phanuel. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." The messenger returned to Jacob, saying, "Come to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels, into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, O God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who sent me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may be your God. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps.
Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother of the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." So he lodged there that same night, and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau his brother: 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 50 cows and 10 bulls, 50 female donkeys and 10 bulls. Then he delivered this to the hand of his servants, and redrove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves." And he commanded the first one, saying, "When Esau, my brother, meets you, and asks you, saying, 'To whom do you belong, and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you?' Then you shall say, 'They are your servant Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he also is behind me.'" So he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the droves, saying, "In this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and also say, 'Behold, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he said, 'I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.'"
Jacob requested
Thank you. Okay, first off, where are we? You'll note the map up in Haran in the region of Paddan Aram. And we've come back down and gone to south of Damascus and down to Ramoth Gilead. And now he's going to be, if we switch over, we go to the other map and we look down here. And now we're between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, and we're off to the east in the hill country. Okay, so that's where we left off last week when he ended up, Laban chased him, did the blitz, you know, ends up overtaking him and all of the accusations. They finally make an agreement, and now they've parted ways. And so now he's going to be coming into what will be this is the promised land. This is the land that God has promised to him already and promised to Isaac and promised to Abraham. So that's where we find ourselves. We're still on the east side of the Jordan. And I'll note, as you look down here to the Dead Sea, the region of Edom and Seir. Edom is the same as Seir. That general region that Esau is going to come from is going to be down to the southeast of where the Dead Sea is. So that's where we are. That's our location. Jacob has two adversaries in this world. One of them, Laban, and they've made an agreement. And is it mutually agreeable? They made a covenant. So yes, they agreed together, and now they've parted ways. But he's got another threat. And that's the one that is inside the land. And so Laban being outside of the land, now we're going back into the land, into the promised land. That threat is Esau. We'll remember where we left off with Esau, and that Esau was planning to kill Jacob. And so we don't have any record of what ends up happening later on. We don't have any word of an exchange of information, yet we'll kind of acknowledge the general principle here that families, you know, end up communicating with each other, even though it's going to take a long time. And yet, regardless, there's still this uncertainty in the mind of Jacob. Jacob has, in reference to Esau, he's got that orientation of, he wanted to kill me, I stole Esau's going to say, he stole the birthright, he stole the blessing. We have to acknowledge, you know, from Jacob's perspective, that he actually did steal the blessing. And there was subterfuge that went on there in order to get that blessing. And so we're coming back into the promised land. This is the land that God has promised to him. He said at Bethel, I will bring you back. And that Jacob ended up raising, you know, the stones of memorial there. We talked about that as possibly an object of worship, or in the history of Israel, it became an object of worship. Okay, so that's the background as we're going back into the promised land. He meets two angels, and the angels, as we've discussed before, with the help of the first chapter of Hebrews, what are angels? Angels are ministering spirits. They're sent forth. God sends forth his angels to minister to the people of God. And there's not any specific angel that is assigned to you. The concept of guardian angel isn't a correct biblical concept. And yet we acknowledge that God does send his angels, you know, to minister to his people. So Amy Grant did get it right. You know, for the younger people, forget it. Don't worry about it. But there are angels that are, in fact, watching over us. That there's a the realm of the spiritual is something that we only touch as we interact with Scripture and find out about. And we realize that it is that spiritual realm where there's a lot of warfare that's going on, and we don't have access to that. There's only to that warfare other than we recognize from Scripture that we're in a spiritual battle. And that part of the, you know, the legions of the devil and his minions that come against the saints. So God sends forth two angels. These angels would be sent to encourage Jacob in his going back into the promised land. These are those spiritual beings. We have had access to angels before. And so we understand that interaction. It's very sparse. It's specifically here so that God encourages Jacob in his journeys, that he's doing the right thing. These two angels, he's going to say the name that Jacob uses is two camps. So there's the Hebrew here, and the idea here is that these angels are encamping around me, and this is something that Jacob would recognize and accept, that encouragement that comes straight from God through his ministering spirits, through these angels. God is with him. God is sending his messengers to be an encouragement to him. And so he doesn't need to fear. And even if he had the army that his grandfather had, you know, all of these mighty men, the 318, even if he had those, he's got way too much stuff for all of the, for this to be protected in a human sense. And so then this would also be an encouragement to him that there's a spiritual dimension that God is taking care of. God is fulfilling his promises to Jacob and encouraging him along the way. Okay, so we know that Esau, on the other hand, he left, and presumably there would still be that he doesn't look favorably upon his brother. That's what Jacob is thinking. But now we enter into Jacob. He left his father, and he had two brides, you know, disobeying the word of God that the husband and wife are going to cleave together, monogamy, not polygamy. And then he sees that Jacob is blessed by taking somebody from the godly line, but he goes to Ishmael. Now he's got three wives, and that's not exactly going to solve the problem. He's got authority issues, right? And this is something that another thing that Jacob would be thinking about in the back of his mind. So, okay. It's very likely, although we don't have this from Scripture, that Rebekah actually told him that Esau moved down to Edom or Seir, that place southeast of the Dead Sea. And that area, we'll note in Scripture, is cursed specifically because of Esau. And we've already looked at the New Testament passages that deal with Esau. And Esau is not a godly man. His orientation is into this world and the material and against authority. So, but just John always likes me to go through the rest of Scripture. So that is one of the scriptural passages that deals with kind of the curse that falls on the land because of the sins of Esau. And so that also would reflect on his character. Esau, we've noted, sold his birthright. Jacob stole the blessing. And so there would be the orientation as there's a meeting of Jacob and Esau. The orientation that Jacob wants to establish is, I am your servant. He's putting himself underneath his brother. He already did the bad deeds, but now he wants to, submit to his brother, and recognizing that power struggle inside Esau. But in this meeting, there's going to be that mutual distrust, and both sides would recognize that. Both Esau and Jacob would see that this isn't the most favorable of terms, to have this meeting that, we haven't seen each other for 20 years. And so that's what's going into the equation. Plus, we find out that there's 400 men that Jacob sends his servants out and starts talking, then there's 400 armed men that, work for Esau. That represents, and I think justifiably so, an existential threat to the nation of Israel, to Jacob and to his family. Scripture says that he's fearful, and I think that's probably an understatement. So what does Jacob do? And this is very, very interesting to look at Jacob dividing his family. Why would he want to do that? Why would he want to divide up his family? Scripture says what? Okay, so he's afraid. That's the first one. But then the scripture says that, if one group gets attacked, the other group can leave. And that would be to preserve the godly line. And so that's the orientation that we're going to give credit where credit is due. We're going to acknowledge the fear that is in Jacob because of those 400 men that are out there. And yet at the same time, he's trying to do what is right. He wants to meet with his brother. He knows he has to meet with his brother in order to go into the promised land. God has promised him that he'll be with him, that he'll call him back into Bethel. And so there is this faith that I need to proceed forward. And the only way to get forward is going to be through Esau, or I have to contend with Esau in some sort of fashion. Okay. But in reality, what's happened? Esau's gotten big and famous, and he has those 400 men, and he's actually favorably disposed to Jacob. This isn't something that Jacob knows right now. And he's still fearful. And so what does he do? He prays. And so now we will say that, a lot of the flare prayers by Daniel, Nehemiah, we recognize that faith a lot of times accompanies fear. And yet we also recognize that it is faith in God, faith in God's ways that ends up winning out. Okay, so let's look at the prayer and I can call this up. In verse 9, then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, O God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all these mercies and of all the truth which you have shown to your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. As we look at that prayer, we're going to acknowledge the concentrated nature of that prayer, and yet that prayer being a tremendous example of how to pray to God. What are the elements that we see in that prayer? This one I am going to wait for. What do you guys see in that prayer? He's praying to his covenant God. Okay, you looked at the outline. Besides, you're the pastor. I'm sorry. Okay, awesome. I'm not going to click the ones because I've got all of them down here. But Jeannie? Okay, and yes, supplication. What else? Jesse. Oh, awesome. Okay, so key point. You know, we're referring back to, as you know, Calvin has informed us of, when we start talking about the promises of God, what are we talking about? We're talking about the Word of God. This is, we would say, in New Testament language, the revealed Word of God. This is how God has interacted with his people. And he's interacted with them, with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. And now he's the orientation that Jacob is taking is back to the covenant promises of God and to his Word. So he says the humility that Hannah brought up, that I am unworthy. That's a confession before God. And then he also acknowledges that it is God who said this, who then is bringing the things about that he said was going to happen. And so he acknowledges that what God has said is happening. And it's only at that point that the supplication comes in. So if we superimpose that acrostic acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and then the supplication, we see all of those elements. Not that acrostic is only biblical as it intersects with what actually happens in Scripture, but we see that as a good overlay of the prayer that Jacob is giving to God. This is a great example, and it's a great example to us. So we'll, you know, we've said, Karen has asked the question of, you know, what do we do with this narrative? How do we handle this narrative? Is God dictating doctrine? No, but doctrine isn't avoided, you know, and so we'll take the lessons of Scripture that we can, and we'll employ them out of the narrative style that is coming through. It's very easy, as we've discussed, that to see that there's lifestyle choices that don't end up having good effects, like having multiple wives and so forth. Okay, I'm sorry. Any questions or comments so far? I just thought that prayer was an incredible prayer. I think it, I mentioned Nehemiah's and Daniel's prayer. There's many, many others that are scriptural prayers. We can put this in that category. So, yeah, Stephen.
It's quite striking too, just to see growth in Jacob's faith compared to when he was trying to get the blessing from himself.
Okay, cool. You're anticipating me, my straight man over here. There's droves of animals. Do you guys know what a drove is? Samuel, can you figure out what a drove is? Smiley face, 100%, awesome, good. That's exactly what it is. It's a collective noun. It means herds, and or, you know, like a flock, but a herd of animals. So what we're going to have is drove after drove after drove of these animals. And you go, this is just in the excess of the animals that Jacob has. And this will be a demonstration of, look, I've got all this stuff, and I don't want your stuff, Esau. It looks like from the past, like I want to steal everything that you have. But guess what? I've got tons of stuff, and in fact, I'm going to share it with you. Scripture calls it a gift, a present, and it has the appearance of maybe being a bribe. And yet, you know, what's the difference here? Trying to appease somebody or trying to say, this is a gift to you. And so that's what the scriptural term that is used. So we will go with that. And to Stephen's point, I'll just read this. This is a rather lengthy summation that Voss uses in his biblical theology. So the main principle embodied in the history of Jacob, Israel, is that of subjective transformation of life with renewed stress on the productive activity of the divine factor. This must be kept in mind in order to read the history aright of the characters of the three patriarchs. That of Jacob is least represented as an ideal one. I like that use of terms, very understated there. Its reprehensible features are rather strongly brought out. This is done as in order to show that divine grace is not the reward for, but the source of noble traits. Grace overcoming human sin and transforming human nature is the keystone of the revelation here. Great statement. What does that say? That says that we can gain from the example that Jacob has. And that's exactly what Rich Gamble says in his summary of the Old Testament. As such, God gave to Israel, in the person of the patriarch Jacob, a pattern for their lives. And Jacob, even though he was an Old Testament figure, teaches us how to live. So we are back to that. We have in Scripture the examples that are given to us. And so then we see the pluses and the minuses worked out. We see that the increase of faith and the progressive nature of how God deals with his children. And then we can imitate the good and we can discard the bad. So good. Any other thoughts on that? Absolutely. Just about, I mean, we've talked, we know as Reformed Presbyterians that the Psalms, you know, give you the approach and the identification, you know, the spectrum of human emotions is displayed in the Psalms and in like fashion throughout the rest of Scripture. We have the examples of Scripture that if there are things that you are contemplating in your life, decisions that you want to make, or things that you end up doing, there's probably a biblical example for that. And so we can actually, you don't have to be subject to, you know, your own, to the mistakes that you've made. When we were skiing, one of the guys that we went up on the lift line with learned how to snowboard on his own. And that's one way to learn. But what ends up happening, you spend a lot of more times on your knees and on your duff if you're learning how to snowboard. If you take a lesson or two, you know, then and so Scripture ends up being those lessons for us. So, Lydia. Probably watched the YouTube video ahead of time just to make sure that he got it right. So, and I'll acknowledge, you know, the benefit of YouTube and having somebody else be there before you and to learn those lessons. But that's what Scripture is for, you know, to help us to avoid those pitfalls and to put into practice the things that God blesses. Okay. The other big one out of this chapter is going to be Jacob wrestling with the angel. Okay, so we'll contrast the angels, you know, because Scripture does that for us. It automatically, within this chapter, contrasts what has gone on, where there's two little angels and the angel of God, and the pre-incarnate Christ. So this is a wrestling that is going to be initiated, oops, by God himself. And God is going to allow the patriarch to be victorious in this. I was reminded as I was thinking about this that when I think I brought up this example before, when I'm playing chess with my oldest grandson, with Robbie, and, you know, occasionally I should let him win, just so that he ends up wanting to play a little bit more. But the fact that he lost once, you know, he didn't want to come back to that. But in that same way, you know, parents let their kids win. And God lets Jacob win here. So, Johnny, did you have a question? No, you had your hand up. Okay. Okay. What's the purpose of this? What is the, in the immediate context, what we're going to have is then, you know, when he ends up facing Esau, then there's going to have been, well, I just struggled with God and I was successful. So there's going to be that that sense of success. And if I can struggle with God and if God doesn't kill me because I've seen God face to face, then he's going to be with me. God will be with me and carry me through my meeting with Esau. 400 men. Anybody would be afraid of 400 men. And it isn't like, you know, 400 of your best friends are out there and we're just having a get together. We're going to play tiddlywinks together. That isn't what 400 men represent. And Jacob correctly assesses that. As he wrestles with God, as he is successful in that wrestling, the God dislocates his hip. So if we can look at this wrestling with God as a positive thing, then, and the fact that he ends up having a dislocated hip, and now as he's hobbling into the promised land, because he's going to continue this journey where he's going to go to Shechem, he's going to go back to Bethel, and so we're going to see this on his, he's going to be on a journey, and he's going to continue to walk, and he is a sojourner, a traveler, as Hebrews says, so every place he goes, there's going to be that reminder to him as he hobbles around that that he wrestled with God. And yet if he can look at it this way, then this ends up being a positive thing. Positive thing out of the pain. The pain is there with him. The pain reminds him of his struggling and wrestling with God. And yet it could also remind him of that victory with God. So there's a great lesson for us to take into account and to think about that. Sometimes it's the pain that we remember, and yet to attach that to that pain, attach that to the fact that God has made us successful in pain or through pain. And then we remember pain a whole lot easier than we do the pleasures of this life. The things that we remember the most are typically going to be those painful events. I noted that God is the one who initiated it, and so he's going to continue this on. God tests his people. Okay? Note, I just want you guys to note that you guys have seen it here. You haven't seen it here first, but, you know, I'm repeating the same lesson that you've heard. God's going to test your faith. So, what? We need to be ready. We need to be ready. We need to be equipped. And we need to have thought through this. When God tests our faith, how do we respond? So, Calvin says, for as all prosperity flows from his goodness, so adversity is either the rod with which he corrects our sins or the test of our faith and patience. In the same passage, he says, God is against me with this hand, but he's for me with this hand. So that's a summation of what Calvin said there. So that is just a tough concept, you know, like it's the father disciplining the child. And that same hand that spanks, if you spank, we're not going to get into that one. Scripture says, you know, the rod of correction. And so with that same restraint that parents impose on their kids is a loving restraint so that you restrain them from doing evil. And so the restraint of the kid that's running out into the street. But I want to go out into the street. Yeah, except that there's cars that are speeding by, but and I need to restrain you. So that's the idea. And that is resident in God. And it is God who sends, who allows adversity in our lives to be able to train us in righteousness. And we acknowledge that we conquer, we come against the spiritual forces, and we conquer in his strength. And he is the one who gains the glory. So don't grow lazy. Stay at it. God is with you. God is refining you. God is refining each one of us and increasing our faith. And that's a lifelong process. Okay, we're back to the naming committee, and we've seen this before. Abram becoming Abraham, and Sarai becoming Sarah. So, but now we have Israel. Israel, one who struggles with God. That's what the name means. Instead of him being the deceiver, now God renames him, and he is going to be one who wrestles with God. In our connection with Israel, with the nation of Israel, as we take on, as the church in the New Testament era takes on that character of Israel, then in a sense, we also are wrestling with God. We point back to this, the heritage that we have in the nation of Israel and in the character of Israel, that wrestling and struggling, striving with God, and yet being successful because God has allowed us to be successful, or he has called us to be successful. The names, as we've seen, reveal the character. They reveal the character of the individual. They also reveal the character of God. Jacob wants to know, Israel wants to know, what is your name? And what is it that he's asking for in that? He wants to know more of who God is. And God reveals himself through, one of the ways God reveals himself is through his names. And so Yahweh, that covenant name that he that Israel as a nation would have recognized as Moses is instructing them, then every time you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, there is that reference back to the covenant and the covenant promises of God and the keeping of that covenant line and also the promise of the land. So God reveals his character in his word. God reveals his character in his names. And we have access to those names. The name Peniel, Penuel, both mean the same thing. They mean before the face of God. So when we are one of the blessings that comes, the Aaronic blessing out of Numbers 6 that Stephen will on occasion use, you know, may his face shine upon you. And when we say that we live our lives, coram Deo, we live our lives before the face of God. And that face that turns in favor to his people, or when God hides his face, then bad things happen. And we've seen that as well. So there's a sense in which God shields his glory from by sending the second person of the Trinity to wrestle with Jacob, with Israel, then he is shielding him from the full extent of his glory. And we remember back to Exodus, how God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock in response to his request to see God revealed. Then he ends up seeing his back parts, but there's a shielding here as well, that we do not have the refulgent glory of God shown to us. We have the character of God shown us in Jesus Christ. So, thoughts, comments, questions? I would say, and we're going to get into that, there's the, you know, sacrifice the women and children first, but that would be the negative side. But and he sends them forward, and then he kind of goes out in front of the group, which is a good way. But it's the orientation towards, these are the women and children that I have. And so there's a family picture that is presented in that, you know. So I think to say definitively can't, but to say that, you know, that would be the speculation that this is what he sees. He sees drove after drove after drove. He hears the explanation as each one of the drove leaders, you know, says, this is a present, you know, from my master. And he's back there and he's coming. So there's a picture that Jacob is trying to create. And that also would be not just the richness of his droves, but also the increase of his family. So I think that is, I'm keying off what the commentators are saying. I'm sorry. Yes, absolutely. Yes. And in fact, one of the points that Calvin brings up is that I thought you were talking about the picture, but you're talking about spending time in prayer. And absolutely, that's a lesson for us that I didn't put in here, but that Calvin brings up. If you're going to do something hard, it's probably best to Jesus, you know, in Gethsemane. And there's other examples in Scripture where we have the time in prayer before the potential conflict. This conflict ends up being a nothing, you know, and which is really neat, because that also, there's a lot of times, I mean, I speak personally, maybe you guys don't have this, where I'm fearful of a certain event happening, and then you get into that situation and it goes, and nothing of the fear that I had is actually manifest in the situation, and God has already resolved it. Or in this situation, like, I don't want your stuff, Esau says, you know, I'm just happy to be with you, you know. And Jacob, in response, says basically the same thing, that your face is like the face of God to me when they end up meeting. So, yeah, good. I'm glad you brought that out. Yes, we don't know where in there that attitude changed. I suppose it's possible that, you know, right there, very, very shortly before, that there's some sort of change of heart that is even brought about by what Jacob is doing. We don't know, you know, 400 men don't just, you know, kind of, hey, let's go over here and play checkers, and you know, we'll go over here and play bingo, and you know, this is that's not what 400 men do. You know, they pillage and, you know, other things. Vicky. And it's possible that Esau's orientation towards, you know, I'm famished, you know, what's a birthright to me, I'll just trade that physical orientation towards the things of this world, he's, you know, he's focused more on the here and the now and all of the, and what's going on in the present situation, rather than feeding that anger that he has towards his brother. Good. Other thoughts? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark, and that you have given us the examples in Scripture, Lord, that we might not sin against you. And yet, we acknowledge our unworthiness, Lord, and ask, Father, that you would be with us, that you would continue to increase our faith, and you would put our faith to the test, because you want to refine us as gold refined in the fire. So, Lord, refine us by your word and help us to put into practice the things that we learn from Scripture. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.